We continue our study of John's Gospel. We are in chapter 1. It's a long chapter. We're going to be here yet for a number of weeks. We're in John chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at verses 9 to 13 of this particular Gospel. And I've been telling you as we've gone through, I think we've had three sermons so far in John's Gospel, that the Gospel really begins by putting the person of Jesus Christ front and center. He is called the Word. He is called the Light. He is the one who gives life. And I've been telling you that really, as you read the beginning and the opening section of John's Gospel, you see how everything and everyone relates to Jesus because he is the important one. He is the all-powerful one. He is God. And so we've looked at how various individuals. Last week we looked at John the Baptist and how he related to the Christ. We continue in John's Gospel this morning, and we're going to see now how sort of humanity itself related or responded to Jesus Christ. And what we will get in this passage is three different segments of humanity, three different groupings of mankind, and we will see how they respond to the incarnate Christ. Now, one of the things you have to appreciate is that when John writes this Gospel, this is a Gospel that is written with a considerable context in front of it already. John's Gospel, John's letters, the Revelation are most likely the final portions of the New Testament to be put into place. They are sort of the last things that are written. So all that is written in the New Testament before John writes really does become context for what John says here. I think sometimes we look at John's Gospel and we say, well, because it's at the beginning of our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that you need to read the rest of the New Testament in the light of John. Well, actually, you read John in the light of the rest of the New Testament, because John kind of comes later, and John would presuppose, and the Spirit would presuppose, that we already understand what Paul has written, what Luke has written, what the Hebrews writer has written, what Mark has written, what Matthew has written. All of this is all context for the Apostle John. In fact, some people look at this and they say, you know, we really need to understand Paul in the light of John. Might I suggest to you that it is a much better way of handling things to understand John in the light of Paul? And especially because John becomes the apostle who picks up the work that Paul had begun in Ephesus and does about another 20 years of work in there from the late 60s until he goes into exile on Patmos. So he really does build upon the work of Paul, and he most certainly knows every letter of Paul. And the Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of God who works in a wonderful consistency, builds one truth upon another. And so we want to consider that this morning. This is a viewpoint that is John's Gospel from after the fact. When John is describing the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, he's doing so from about 80 years after the fact. So John is not only able to describe this as a matter of observation. Remember, John is an eyewitness to the life of Christ. Probably in more ways than a lot of others are, because we're also somewhat sure that John is probably a cousin of the Lord Jesus, and he would have known him growing up. But more than that, John is an apostle who spent 3 full years with Christ Jesus so that he could become a full and complete eyewitness to what Christ had done. And then John is able to understand the gospel and all that Christ did in all of the revelation of the rest of the New Testament. So there's a sense here in which John's Gospel does not only provide us with basic observation, but he certainly does that. He gives us a whole bunch of historical fact, and we want to consider it as historical fact. But John also is able to provide us with theological reflection. And so often in John's Gospel, it's like all of a sudden he kind of steps aside for us and says, let me tell you how the theology works here, and let me kind of tie all of the New Testament together in this Gospel. So when John does a theological reflection, this is going to be one of the most complete theological reflections you're going to get, because this not only contains what God has revealed to him, but this is basically the whole context of the New Testament as well. So this is deep and wonderful stuff. So having said that, let me talk about these three segments of humanity that are going to be considered in our passage this morning. Number one, we're going to consider the world of mankind in general. So how did the world of mankind respond to Christ, generally speaking? The second segment we're going to look at is how did the people of the Old Covenant respond to Christ? And we'll see them in verse 11. And then in the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, we're going to look at how did those who actually received the Christ, how were they able to respond to the Christ? And it's a very interesting passage we have this morning, and I'm sure we're going to have our eyes opened and some of our presuppositions challenged a little bit here. So let me begin by saying we need to remember that the Creator God, that is the Word, that is the Light, that is the one who was the life, that is Jesus Christ, through whom grace and truth are realized, that the Creator God would actually come and dwell among His creation. That's what we're told, that Jesus comes into His creation and He dwells among His creation. He is not at an arm's length. He is not distant from them. He will come and dwell. Now that's one thing, that He would dwell among a people who unfortunately are both openly and defiantly rebellious is another thing. Jesus did not come to a world that welcomed Him with open arms and was in full obedience to Him. He came to an openly defiant and rebellious people. That is whom He dwelt with for 33 years. And that Jesus would come and would dwell among sinful rebels in order that the plan of God might be accomplished, and that is that He might graciously offer Himself for the salvation of rebels. Now that is actually something entirely different, and you need to start understanding the realities of this, and then to understand that Jesus would come into this world so that the grace of God might be realized. We sometimes think that the grace of God is God just turning a blind eye to sin, going, it doesn't matter. Oh no, the holy God, sin matters. How is God able to extend undeserved favor to sinful mankind? It's because the price is paid in full. And though grace is a free gift, it cost God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit deeply, as God the Son died on the cross. It is the most costly free gift that has ever been offered. I'm going to give you just a little bit of context. Last week, we stopped with verse 9, and I kind of said I was going to use that as a hinge to get into verse 10, and that's what I'm going to do here. You know, the hinge goes one way, it goes the other way, so we looked at it from one aspect last week. We're just going to shift it a little bit here. Verse 9 says, "There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." The true light is what we talked about last week. Who is the true light? Well, that's Jesus. What does that mean? It means that He is the genuine truth, and He is the absolute truth. We live in a world where people define truth as sort of truth, and like truth, and near truth, and, you know, truth light. We don't understand that when God says something, and the will of God by its very nature is absolute truth, and that's who Jesus is, that He Himself had come into the world. That is where the emphasis is in verse 9. It's He Himself. It's emphatic. And why does He come into the world? Well, so that we might see the greatness of the person of God. He is the exact representation of who God is. So that we could understand that God, although He is holy and mankind is sinful, and mankind is by very nature the object of God's wrath, that God would actually identify with sinful man by sending His Son as a man, fully God and fully man, and that He would become a substitute sacrifice for us. Wow, talk about the identification. Not only does He identify with His creation, but He sends His Son as the propitiation, or the satisfying sacrifice for sin. And that Jesus, of course, comes into the world because for many centuries, God had prophesied and promised a Messiah, a deliverer, would come. So when you consider that, here's the question: how should creation, especially those who are created in His image, and that's really what we're talking about here this morning. When we talk about the world, we're talking about the world of mankind. How should His creation receive their Creator? Well, the right answer would be with reverence and with rejoicing and with gratitude and with obedience. That is not what we're going to have described for us this morning. In fact, let me give the outline of what we're about to look at. So we've got 3 points from 4 verses. From verse 10, the first point will be that the world refused to recognize their Creator. The world refused to recognize their Creator. Second point from verse 11, that his own possession, a covenant people, refused to receive their own Messiah. His own possession, a covenant people, one that God established the covenant with. They didn't establish it with God, he established it with them, would refuse to receive their own Messiah. The third point this morning from verses 12 and 13, and we'll spend probably the bulk of our time in these 2 verses this morning, is that the believing remnant, remember a remnant is a small piece, the believing remnant are given children of God's status. They are given children of God's status. They can't earn it, but they're given children of God's status by new birth from God and the gift of effective belief in Christ. So that seems like a long point, but that's why we're going to spend the majority of our time, I think, in those 2 verses. Let's start at verse 10 here, if we could. So verse 9, I just wanted to talk about that he came into the world. That was the emphasis there. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, that's our passage this morning. Let's start with this whole idea of he was in the world. This was not a fleeting visit. God did not come for a 24-hour stopover in the world. Jesus came into this world. We are told later on that he would dwell among us. He pitched his tent and stayed for a significant period of time. That word world is something we need to get a grasp on right away here. It's used 3 times in this verse alone. So how do we understand that he was in the world and that the world was made through him and that the world did not know him? Are we talking here about planet Earth? That's one way that we would define the world. And I don't think we're talking necessarily about the blue sphere that goes around the sun. Are we talking about all creation, which would sort of include the universe? And at that point in time, I would say that you're going way too far with that. That's too broad a definition. But really here, when we're talking about the world, and John often speaks about the world, that what John refers to is the world of human beings and their relationship to God. So we're talking about the world of men and how they respond to their Creator. And here the idea that he was in the world means that God took up residence in the person of Jesus Christ for 33 years in a fallen world. Why is it a fallen world? Well, remember, John drew you back into Genesis by starting it in the beginning. You go back to Genesis, and you only have to get 2 chapters in. In chapter 3, what happens? Mankind deliberately disobeys God. Mankind goes voluntarily into sin. What happens? There are consequences. We live in a society that seems absolutely determined that there should be all harm reduction all the time. In other words, there should never be consequences that come with sinful behaviors. Well, you know what? Those consequences actually are useful things because they should be deterrents away from sinful behavior. The problem is when you've gone insane in your sins, the deterrent doesn't work so well. Here we have a fallen world. It's the result of sin and rebellion. It is the consequences. When Christ, as both the perfect Son of God, as God himself, and as the perfect Son of Man, steps into this world and dwells among this world for 33 years, boy, he must have been distinct. This is a man who was not tainted by original sin. This is a man who lived in perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. Can you imagine him as your older brother? Can you imagine your mother saying, "Why can't you be more like?" And your answer would be, Joseph is my father. I am a sinner by nature and by birth. Jesus is not. But Jesus is certainly in the world of sinners. He is purity. He is holiness. He is wholeness. And the world should have recognized its creator by his distinctiveness in this world. By what he said, because the things that Jesus taught, no human being had ever said. He spoke not only for God, he spoke as God. He was distinctive by what he did. He was distinctive by the way creation obeyed him. There's a storm, Jesus says, enough. Storm's gone. There are fish in a lake that you can't catch all night. Jesus says you need to throw your line on the other side of the boat. So you go 2 meters across to the other side of the boat and you catch more fish than your boat can hold. Which tells you what? Jesus has been holding the fish on one side of the boat. That's because creation obeys him perfectly. He is their creator. They should have known by the way that God the Father had verified and proven his son, because God the Father had spoken audibly and you could see things, that Jesus was just not another man. He was so different, so distinct. There was only one source of all things, and that is Jesus Christ. By the way, never think, as the Greeks used to think, that somehow there has always been existing evil and existing good, and they have lived in some type of a strange relationship. Evil has not always existed. God has always existed. What is evil? Evil is the perversion of good. It doesn't exist in and of itself. It has to pervert good in order to exist. There is no evil creator and a good creator. There's only a good creator. And evil was the attempt to thwart him, and Jesus Christ comes into this world to defeat evil. The world was made, it says he was in the world was made through him. Now, we've already read that, because back in verse 3 it said everything that has been made through him, and nothing's been made that's been made that didn't get made through him. It's pretty clear, not the way I said it, but the text was clear. The world was made through him. This would be the world of mankind. And at that time, there still was a generally held belief, probably a dominant belief, that the world had a creator. They had not yet sunk to the level of arrogance and foolishness that this world has sunk to, where we think that there was a pre-existing soup of amino acids and bits and pieces, and all of a sudden it just happened to come together and there was one hyperactive slug that was moving around. And from that hyperactive slug, everything evolved. You know, the world of the ancients was wiser than the world of today, because we have bought into this ridiculous lie that there is no intelligent God, that there is no one that we're accountable to. It just all happens and keeps going. Oh, man, the ancient world would look at you and say, you're crazy. Have you not seen what's around you? Have you not seen the order and the intricacy of the detail and the power that's required? And the modern world would go, oh, we know far more than you. Right. Anyway, it says the world was made through him. It's interesting that that basically is what Paul says, and that's context again for this. In Romans chapter 1, it says, you know, the invisible qualities and the power of God have been seen through what has been made, so that mankind is without excuse. In other words, you should be able to look at creation and say, Creator. But there's a problem, because when you refuse your Creator the way that Romans chapter 1 says, that you refuse to acknowledge him or give him thanks, what happens? Your thinking becomes futile and your mind becomes darkened. That phrase here, the world did not know him, is probably better understood, the world did not acknowledge him. This, folks, is a deliberate snub. Have you ever had the experience when you're in a room and you know lots of the people in the room, and there's some people that you're more comfortable hanging with than others. And of course, this shouldn't be the case for the Christian, but it's part of our residual sinful nature. And there are certain individuals that you'd prefer not to spend much time with. And so if you're skilled at this, you're able to look past them as if they're not there and stay on the far side of the room so that you don't have to interact with them and go through the whole of the event basically snubbing them because you don't want anything to do with them. Now, I'm sure none of you in this room have ever done that. But when you do that, it is really disrespectful in the extreme. But worse than that, when you do that to Christ, the creator and the sustainer of this world, that you basically do everything in your power to ignore him and pretend he doesn't exist and to snub him, that is disrespectful in the extreme. That's what we're talking about here. This is a chosen refusal to properly recognize and respond to God the Creator. When Jesus walked this earth, the people of this earth should have responded to him in reverence and respect because he was so obviously God in the flesh. He healed tens of thousands of people. He drove out tens of thousands of demons. He controlled nature from every aspect. He raised the dead. How do you respond to someone like that? Not that you don't know him. This is just another act of rebellion from a rebellious world. And so our first point this morning is, how did humanity respond to Christ? Well, very sadly, the world refused generally to recognize the Creator. And really what they do by doing that, according to John chapter 3, verse 18, is that they seal their own judgment. For as many as did not believe in the Son, they stand judged already. Wow. When you think of that and you think that God continues to pour forth his grace day by day upon a world of sinners and rebels, stop and wonder at the grace of God. He was in the world, he made the world, and the world refused to know him. Verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In this verse, we want to see that there's a distinction being made between his own and the rest of the world. You know, the rest of the world, well, if they didn't really know who Jesus was, there was a specific group that should have known who Jesus was because they claimed to know his Father. In fact, it would probably be better stated that they knew that his Father knew them. For his Father had chosen them. In this case, his own is probably better understood as his own property. In the day and age in which we live with the cultural values and cultural norms that we practice, does anybody here like to be called somebody else's property? Kind of sounds demeaning and offensive, doesn't it? This is his own property. Why would I say that? He came to his own property. Well, let me remind you of what God had said to the Jewish nation in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Here God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Wow. The Jews, also known as Israel, were the people of God. They were God's chosen and treasured possession. They were people of a covenant because God relates to his own people on the basis of covenant. And so from the covenant that was made to Abraham and was later transferred over to Isaac and to Jacob, and for the covenant that was ratified at Mount Sinai after God rescued Israel from Egypt, this is a covenant people we're talking about here. This is God's own possession. So when he comes to his own, this is a big deal. Why are they his own? Well, in that covenant that God had established with Abraham, he had given his own possession, his own people, a particular land. This was given by God to them as their homeland for perpetuity. Anybody else who says that they have possession of the land of Israel does not understand what God has done. He has given Israel a land forever. When God came to his own, he not only came to a particular land, but Christ came to a particular city. What is the city of our God? The particular city is the city of Jerusalem. Do you realize that there are over 800 biblical references that tell us that Jerusalem is God's city? And he came to his own to a particular place. Where did Jesus do probably the most powerful teaching? I mean, all of his teaching was powerful, but what was the place in Jerusalem that Jesus went to that was the place? The temple. The last week of his life, he basically spent it in the temple, proclaiming, despite the Jewish leaders who wanted him dead, he stood there in all of his authority and all of his power and declared the truth of God and the gospel. The temple is the house for God's name. And the Jews were connected to all three of these places. So Jesus comes to a particular land, he comes to a particular city, he comes to a particular place in the city. Hey, he comes to his own possession. And he comes so that he can fulfill the prophecies that have been made about him in the Old Testament. Jesus came to his own so that he could fulfill the promise of the seed in Genesis chapter 3, that the Lord would send one who would defeat evil. He is the reverser of the curse, is what we call him. He is the defeater of evil. He came so that he could be the fulfillment of the great prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord will send another prophet, Moses says, like me, but this one will be even greater than Moses. For he is not only a spokesman for God, Jesus is the voice of God himself. He came to fulfill the prophecy made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David wants to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, I don't need a house built by men, but David, let me tell you something. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. I am going to put one of your descendants upon the throne, and he will be upon the throne forever. Jesus is the eternal ruler. He came to his own. Jesus is the perpetual and the perfect priest. When we were in Hebrews a few years back, we kept looking at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is where God says, I have made you a priest in the order of Melchizedek. A perfect priest, an eternal priest. Jesus offers intercession and priesthood that never needs to be replaced and cannot begin to be duplicated. He is the absolute unique high priest who is able to offer himself once for all, and by doing so, satisfy the demands of a holy God. He is the suffering servant. If you read Isaiah 53, always remember to start it at Isaiah 52, verse 13. There, unfortunately, we've got a chapter break that is not helping you. But Isaiah 52, verse 13, talks about my servant. Isaiah 53, the rest of that chapter, talks about the suffering of this servant. But this is indeed, as John calls him in his gospel, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, Jesus fulfills the prophecy that he will be the establisher of a new covenant. By the days of Jeremiah and the days of Ezekiel, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are separated by about 70 years or so, or 60 years or so, you have this reality of the covenant people of God were struggling. Not because the covenant was wrong, but because the people of God were sinful. The problem was with the people, not with the covenant. And the old covenant was not transforming God's people from the inside out. But through Jeremiah chapter 31, there's this beautiful prophecy that there'll be a new covenant established, not like the one that we established with Moses, but it will be one where there will be transformation from the inside. There will be a new mind and a new heart, and God will write his laws. And Ezekiel says a new spirit will be given, the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's great prophecy about the establishment of a new covenant And that's exactly why Jesus comes to his own, so that he can do that. And for a 3-year public ministry in both Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Jesus is teaching, Jesus is healing, Jesus is casting out demons, and Jesus is proving that he is God's Messiah and that he possesses the authority of God himself. And so you would say, based on that, he came to his own and his own welcomed him with open arms. It is such a tragic statement. He came to his own possession, and those who were his own possession did not receive him. This is God's people who had God's word, who had listened to God's prophets, who had the temple for worship, who had Jesus Christ sent directly to them, and being attested by God in all areas that he indeed was not only the Messiah, but that he himself was God. With all of this, what did his own do? They refused him, and they rejected him. And it absolutely is a tragedy. Now, again, every time we talk about the problems of Israel, I continue to put in this statement. Please do not think that in any way, shape, or form this justifies anti-Semitism. Over the years, people have blamed Jesus for all kinds of things, and particularly the Jews. And you know what? It's just hatred against the Jews. And that is always demonically inspired to begin with. But Israel's rejection of Jesus is a serious thing. And their complicity in his death is a serious thing. But then again, you and I were complicit in the death of Jesus as well. And without the transforming, helping, regenerative power of God, we too would have rejected him. So before you start putting a special blame and guilt on the Jews, have a good look at yourself and understand the realities that we're talking about here. But it's so interesting that as you consider the book of Acts, that when the apostles preached about the death of Jesus, they very clearly preached about Israel's rejection of Christ and their complicity in his death. In fact, you find it in Acts chapter 2, you find it in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 13. In other words, in no way is God letting them off the hook here. But in no way should we be putting them on the hook either. Let us be clear about that. But even a covenant people who should have known so much better refused to receive God's only Messiah. Now, if you talk to Jews nowadays, they'll say, well, we're still waiting for Messiah. I mean, nobody will ever live up to their expectations of what Messiah are, but we're still waiting for Messiah. And the problem is, he came in meekness and as the realizer of grace the first time. He comes as the righteous judge the second time. Don't play games with God. We say that not only to the Jewish nation, but to the rest of the world as well. Don't play games with God. But the second point this morning is that Christ's own possession, which were a covenant people, refused to receive their own Messiah. Now, when you read verses 10 and 11, you know, it's depressing. If Jesus comes to the world in general, and the world in general refuses to know him, turns, you know, ignores him, okay. And if he comes to his own possession, and his own possession refused to receive him, then who has a relationship with Christ Jesus? If the covenant people reject him and the rest of the world rejects him, who receives him? Well, there is a group that indeed does receive him, and that's why verses 12 and 13 give us great confidence and allow us to take heart after some depressing verses in 10 and 11. There is a group who will believe. Remember, back in verse 7, it says that he, that is John, came as a witness to testify about the light, and that's talking about Christ, so that all might believe through him. I mean, remember, John is the gospel that is hugely evangelistic. John talks about the idea of believing three times as much as the other three gospels combined. So you look at verses 10 and 11 and you go, well, wait a second. If this is supposed to bring people to Christ and the world's not coming and the covenant people aren't coming, then who's receiving Christ? Well, let's look at what it says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those two verses are loaded with meaning. And to use an expression that everybody uses nowadays that I avoid, let's unpack them. Here we go. Oh, every preacher uses that expression nowadays, but it's cool. So let me be cool for once in my entire life and say, let's unpack this. Let's start with that first phrase, but as many as received him. Who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the believers. Because indeed, there are believers who do receive him. To believe is to receive. We need to understand that. What does it mean to believe so that you can receive Christ? What kind of belief is this? Is this sort of, you know, a passing acknowledgement? Yeah, maybe a guy named Jesus existed. You know, maybe he died on a cross. Maybe he's important to religious people. I don't know. But I can believe that much. Is that what we're looking for? Is that receiving? No, wouldn't say so. What about, well, you know, there is a historical Jesus, but as long as you allow me to carve away all the supernatural stuff, which is where your liberal churches live, you know, we want a Bible, but a non-supernatural Bible. I don't know what you have. Sort of an altruism and a humanitarianism. Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about here either. If we're talking about the believers that are able to receive Christ, we need to be talking about people who have faith. Now, this becomes an interesting discussion because what qualifies as faith? We live in a society in which many of us were told, as long as you have once uttered the sinner's prayer, everything is fine. And you're manipulated into uttering the sinner's prayer. I know, I've done it. Oh, folks, that's a dangerous thing at the best of times. We're talking here about genuine faith. Sometimes we define it as saving faith, as opposed to non-saving faith. You know, you believe in one God? Good. The demons do too. Does that mean they have saving faith? No, they just shake and shudder when they think of the one God. What is genuine faith? What is saving faith? How is it gained? Where can it be found? And so for John, the final writer of the final gospel, the idea of believing and coming to genuine faith is a very important concept. Like I said, he refers to this belief about 98 times in this gospel. We've got three phrases in verse 12. Let me break them up by the phrases. Number one, but as many as received him. There's phrase number one. The second phrase is, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And phrase number three is, to those who believe in his name. Now, let me tell you that two of those phrases stand as supports for one dominant phrase. And can you identify what the dominant phrase is? One of the phrases, the phrase about believing, is in a participle form, which means it has to build off a dominant idea. So the idea here of those who believe in his name is not the dominant phrase. It's an important phrase, don't get me wrong. It's a vitally important phrase. Because God does indeed call us to faith. So you never want to diminish that or discredit that. The first phrase, but as many as received him, do you see that that's already a modifying phrase? So guess which the dominant phrase is, since there's only three. Let's go with the middle one. To them he gave the right to become children of God. And the dominant verb there is he gave. All right. Let me tell you why that is so important. Because unless God gives the right, and now if you have a King James, you might have the power. This word can also be the authority. In this case, it's translated the right. Well, before you can have the right, what do you need to have? The authority. And in order for this to happen, what has to happen? There's going to have to be some power. So all three of those ideas really do build into this whole thing here. He gave the power, he gave the authority to a particular group, to this group, to become children of God. The emphasis here is on that this is God-given. This is not man-attained. This is not man-sought. This is not man-earned. This is God-given. And because God has the authority to give it, by the way, why can God give the right to turn objects of wrath into his children? What does God do so that he is both just and the justifier of sinners? What does God do? He pays the price of the justification by the blood and the death of his own son. God has the right because God has paid the price, because God alone possesses the authority and the power so that he can give people a new status as children of God. He buys them for himself through the death of his own son and gives them as a love gift to his son. And the beautiful thing is when we are in Christ Jesus the Son, we are in the most secure place you could ever imagine. If you were to dig to the core of the earth and build yourself a bomb shelter where no weapon could ever touch you, you aren't anywhere near secure as you are secure in Christ. Because God the Father gave you to his Son as the Son's possession, and because you're in the Son, boy, that is eternal security, ultimate security, the definition of security. Here the idea is that they have received, as many as received him, they have received the right and the power, it's God given, which enables them to personally receive something else. What have they received? Well, they have received grace. They have received forgiveness. They have received the transfer of righteousness. They have received the adoption of sons. They have received so many wonderful things. But if you look at John and you say, hey, I'm going to take John without considering the context of the rest of the New Testament, you're going to get yourself into some trouble. In fact, you're going to get yourself in some trouble with the Gospel of John. I think people have really misunderstood the Gospel of John. Because John put such a heavy emphasis on believe, people think, hey, it's what human beings do in the process of salvation that is the all-important part. Now, we are indeed called to respond to the call of God in our lives. That is important. But it's not as if somehow in and of ourselves we possess saving faith and all we have to do is find it and bring it forward. Let me say that Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10 really is context for John's gospel and context for this passage. If you read chapter 2 of Ephesians, it starts off talking about that we're dead in sin. And in case you miss it in verse 1 of chapter 2, you get it again in verse 5 of chapter 2. You're dead in sin. Okay, now you've got a problem on your hands. You're dead in sin. What does that mean? That means even if the gospel is presented to you, how can you respond? And the answer is, dead people respond poorly. Should be on that. Dead people don't respond. So when you go through Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses or so, verse 1 tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Verse 5 tells us we're dead in our transgressions. Verse 5 also tells us, but he made us alive in Christ. Ah, we can't do it, but somebody can, and that is God. Oh, by the way, in verse 5 it says, by grace you have been saved. Now that's important. You get to verse 7 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, and it says that this is the surpassing riches of God's grace. Oh, second time grace has come up. We've had two deads and two graces so far. You get to verse 8, and some of us know this one by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So now we have three references to grace and one reference to faith. Now, faith is important, but without grace, what does faith do? Unless God pays the price, who are you going to put your faith in? And what does it say about faith? For by grace you're saved through faith. But then you get a very interesting little Greek word. Remember a couple weeks ago I talked about there was two different Greek words. One was for this and one was for that. And there's a real clear distinction in the Greek. One is this and one is that. The word here in the Greek is this. This, that is the faith, this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. Then it goes on in verse 10 to say, and we are God's, now most of you know what is workmanship, but it says creation, created in Christ Jesus. We normally skip over the first part of verse 10 and go right to, you know, we're supposed to be doing good works. Yeah, indeed, we're supposed to be doing good works. But it starts off in the contextual flow by saying that this is the gift of God, not by works that anybody should boast, not by human effort that anybody should boast. This is the working of God. And this is new creation in Christ. Wow. What is this telling you? This is telling you that faith is not even of ourselves. That faith, saving faith, genuine faith, effective faith, is also the gift of God. And it's evidenced by those who believe in his name. Why can there be those who believe in his name? The last phrase. When you already said the whole world has rejected him and turned away, and the covenant people reject him and refuse him. Then why is there a remnant who is saved? One reason and one reason only. God has done the work so that that remnant can be saved. God has breathed life into dead sinners and given them the call of the gospel so that when the gospel is presented to them, they can respond by saying, yes, I trust, I believe. This is proof of new birth. This is what we will talk about when we get to John chapter 3 and we have that wonderful discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. This is where we have Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. This has to be the act and the will of God. This has to be the intervention of God. Indeed, it is expressed by believing humans. But God in his grace allows human beings to believe. That's the beauty of this whole thing. It's not as a result of human effort, Ephesians 2:9, so that none may boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus. In fact, we are recreated at this point in Christ Jesus. The dead have been made alive again. New birth, born from above, born of God. Now, the dominance of this idea that saving faith and therefore salvation is entirely a God-given reality. And remember, the idea that God gives this is the dominant verb there, is now further developed in verse 13. Those who were born. Actually, what's interesting here is the way the Greek reads is that those who were born is at the end of the sentence. It starts off by saying, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but who were born of God. That's how it reads. And the fact that it's in that kind of an odd structure means that the emphasis is on born of God. That's where the emphasis belongs here. But we've got three phrases here, three descriptions that are given to us, and each one of them begins with a strong not. In no way has this happened. Not of blood. How many of you were born of human parents here? It's one of those obvious questions. Do you carry on a particular bloodline? Absolutely. In our bloodline, in our genetic makeup, in our genetic heritage, there are things that have been passed from generation to generation. When we talk here about blood, we're talking about a bloodline, a heritage, an ethnicity. In this case, what are we talking about? We're talking about those who have become the children of God. Now, they have become the children of God not by genetic or ethnic heritage. That's the idea of blood. And I can just imagine the Jewish people reading this and going, what? To be born a Jew is to be born a child of God. Some people think that being a child of God is a matter of your heritage, your ethnicity. Jesus had a lot to say to the Jews about this, especially in John chapter 8. He said, just because you've got Abraham as your father doesn't make you a child of God. We are not illegitimate children. They burst back. And Jesus says, no, you're children of your father, the devil. Wow. But the Jews thought that because they were born into an ethnicity and born into a people of a covenant, that somehow this made them automatically the children of God. John says no. What about the will of the flesh? Well, in this case, we're talking about those who are closest to an individual. If my parents could have done it, they would have saved me for myself. They would have figured out how to get me salvation. That was such a big deal in the household. My mother wanted all of her kids to be saved. How do you do that? Not possible. But those whom we love the most, those to whom we are the closest, would we not like to ensure their salvation? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But parents cannot initiate their children into saving faith. Not of the will of the flesh. This is sort of the close family. Not of the will of man. You cannot become children of God by the will of the man, by the will of the individual. Now, this is where this really starts to shake things up a little bit here. Because some people say, you know, we have a beautiful balance in this passage between human initiation and what God does. And I'm going, what passage are you reading? Indeed, human beings are responsible. But when you have the problem of sin that plagues human beings, the spiritual deadness, how do you find saving faith in and of yourself? The answer is you don't. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that this is the gift of God. Oh. Years ago, a famous evangelist wrote a book, How to Be Saved. As if there were steps you could take to be saved. Mm-mm. Doesn't work. What does it say here? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born from above. Nicodemus is probably one of the greatest spiritual, theological teachers of all of Israel at that point in time. He's called the teacher of Israel. And Nicodemus goes, what? Can I go back into my mother's womb a second time? Jesus says, that's not what I'm referring to at all. You must be born from above. You've already been born from below. You must be born of God. By the way, this is a phrase that comes up in John's gospel over and over again. Born of God. This is the initiation and the work of God. It's not even a matter of personal will. Because the problem with us making the proper decision for Christ is the problem of sin. Now, indeed, people do make a proper response to Christ. But why can they make a proper response to Christ? Because in his incredible mercy and grace, and compassion and wisdom and understanding, God the Father regenerates them so that they can understand the gospel and respond to it. Otherwise, to the natural man, the gospel is simply foolishness. So three things that can't do it here. It can't be a matter of genetics or heritage. It can't be a matter of somebody else doing it for you. And it can't even be a matter of you being able to accomplish this for yourself. The emphatic phrase is, who were born of God. What does this mean? This means that God chooses a people for himself. God sends a sacrifice in the person of his son to redeem a people for himself. And God, in his mercy, calls a people to himself and gives them saving faith so that they can respond. And some of you may say, well, that doesn't sound equal and fair. No, we're talking grace here, folks. We're not talking fair. Fair is the judgment that throws people into hell. Grace is God calling a people for himself. You see, our last point here this morning is that the believing remnant, but as many, and it's not a big group, not as many as we might imagine sometimes, the believing remnant are born by an act of God and by the gift of God, the gift of effective belief, saving faith, and it's all grace. By the way, have you ever been able to tell the difference between somebody who has saving faith and somebody who does not have saving faith? Somebody who claims to have faith? What does saving faith do? Saving faith is evidenced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Saving faith is evidenced, as John will write in his letters, by a love for God. A true love for God. A true love for Christ's body. A true love for the Word of God. A true love for the doing of righteousness. A true love for obedience and bringing honor and glory to God. When you see somebody who evidences those things, do they have saving faith or do they have not saving faith? That is the proof of saving faith. John writes his letter so that you may know. Not so that you may hope, because there were people who were trying to tell them, hey, you guys need more than Christ to be saved and to be the children of God. And John goes, no. If you have saving faith, which has been given to you by God, and you have exercised this saving faith, and God has given you his Holy Spirit, and you now have a love for God in the way that you should, and a love for Christ's body in the way that you should, and a love for the Word in the way that you should, and a love for righteousness and obedience to God in the way that you should, you know without a doubt, with full assurance, that God has made you alive in Christ. That's why it's kind of great to kind of mix John's gospel with John's letters. The believing remnant are born from above by an act of God and by the gifting of God of effective belief, which is saving faith. And folks, this is all grace. That's why when Paul writes Ephesians chapter 2, grace, grace, grace through faith. And this isn't of yourself. It's the gift of God. The word grace and gift are often the same word. It's the grace of God. Wondrous, wondrous. How did the world of mankind respond to Christ? Now, this is written some 50 or more years after Christ has ascended back into heaven. John's been able to watch for a long time. How does the world respond to Christ? By now, the church is well established. It's on all kinds of continents. It's in all kinds of countries. John himself has ministered both in Judea and in Asia Minor for considerable periods of time. John is the last apostle, so he's seen what has been done through Paul and through the other 11. John has the whole New Testament in front of him. He knows what's going on. And what does John say? The world, for the most part, ignores Christ. The covenant people who don't seem to understand who the Father is, certainly don't understand who the Son is and turn away from the Son. They reject Christ. But John says, to the praise and glory of the God of all grace, there are some who believe and who have been born of God, not because of what humans do, but because of what God has done.